So, my name's Craig Finlay. I've been doing youth ministry for a long time. And before that, Robert and I were playing music, believe it or not. Now I'm working with doing one of the things I thought was the most, I hate the word impactful, full of impact. Is that better? It's longer, but it sits better with me. Parts of the youth ministry, which was youth missions. So I've got a lot of these things set up, and I'm working with different churches in the area, too, in which JC and I worked together on the Mexico trip this year, which we'll have another one this coming up spring. But I wanted to put this slide up, which was artfully composed by me on the way down here on my phone. And so this is some of the projects. This is Vicky and I. This is what we do. And this, it's full of QR codes. I don't know how you could ever even point your camera and just get one QR code off this thing. But if you want to know what we do, which I'm not going to explain that much of, it's that. One of the aspects of what we're doing is we're connecting with an orphanage in Jinja, Uganda. And we're actually, one of the things that I really feel that God laid on my heart is for me and my friend to help gather people who'd be up for supporting this ministry. It's one fellow who has 50 children, and he has four gal workers. They've got 50 kids in one house, two to a bunk, and I know this guy, okay? I've met him. He is an awesome character, and this is not like some sort of like, you know, distant compassion child thing, which is awesome, of course, but this is, we're working with these kids. We're creating a team of partners to back him in his work, and so if you're interested in that, you can check that out through that QR code. And one of the next thing we're doing is we're having a mission to go help finish build out a girls' dorm. All the kids in one house right now, house. They're all stuffed in this little house. We're building another house so the girls and the boys can be separate. And then Joseph himself and some of the women staff can actually live on campus. These guys live with these kids. And so we're just trying to be brothers and sisters in Christ. It's no organization. It's just me and Todd and Vicky connecting with these guys. So if you're interested in joining a trip, we're taking specifically a work trip. So guys in the trades, I think this would be a good guys and gals in the trades who would be willing to work. We're going out on the 10th through the 21st of October, and that's what that QR code is. So there we go. Fancy art on the way over here. All right, hey, let's turn to Matthew 6, if we would, please. I am like a lot of us guys. I'm like directionally impaired. And even with the advent of Google Maps and all those kinds of things, I find myself getting lost. And blaming Google Maps. Everybody blames Google Maps, but you know. You know, before Google Maps, Apple Maps, and Waze, there was a thing called a map. Now, I know this is going to blow people away, okay? In the ancient days, what they would have is these paper maps. We would call them road maps sometimes. And the thing about them is they're extremely high resolution. They were made out of paper. And you would fold these things out, and what you would do to find out where you want to go, you'd identify where you would want to go, and hopefully it's on this map, this piece of paper. But you'd point that out, and then you'd kind of identify where you are, and you'd find that where that is, and then you would map out a course to this place. And this is the old way of getting places. And, I mean, literally, we would be holding maps in our hands. I'm like, oh, no, this way, that way, you know, and getting people. You always have somebody help you with directions. But you had, and you know, you had options in this thing, just like you do with Google Maps. I was like, you got it on there and it says, turn right at so-and-so. And I'm thinking, no, I'm not going to turn right there. I'm going my own way. And then you go and let it reroute and that kind of thing. Well, with a roadmap, you have all sorts of options. And if you know you want to pass by something, you don't have to add it in there. You just go, okay, I see that where that is. I'm going to stop by Northgate Mall or whatever it is. But it gave you the general direction. Now, I want to talk about just insights I've had or meditations on the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer for me has really been, a roadmap for me. I am a person who gets really, I'm like ADD, like a lot of us. You know, I don't know if the screens have done it to me, if some lead paint that I ingested as a child. What the heck? I cannot keep my attention. And prayer is really difficult for me. Prayer is super difficult for me. Like I know it is for a lot of us. And I, for the last, I don't know how many years. I mean, I grew up as a little child. I would say I grew up in the Catholic Church, but I grew up skipping the Catholic Church. It was my main religious experience. And I know that they had the Lord's Prayer there. And so I thought that was an old Catholic thing. But now then I realized that actually Jesus said this thing. It's in Matthew 6:9 that we're going to go over. I've really come to cherish it as a roadmap for prayer for me. Have you ever found yourself just lost in prayer? I mean, like, what do I pray for? Or, you know, your mind is just wandering all over the place. This is the thing that kind of harnesses myself to what prayer is meant to be. And it's a general map that Jesus said. When he says in verse 9, pray this way, he's not saying pray these words, but this is the general thing that we're called, that to get to a place of relationship, to get to a place of connection and communication with our Creator God. And even, I think, what I would suggest is getting lined up with God's agenda in the world, which sometimes our prayers are not really doing, okay? So here in Matthew, in this Matthew 6, Jesus is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And there's another time where this is the Lord's Prayer is, and that's when Luke records his disciples saying, teach us how to pray. So in one of more of a condensed version, but again, it's basically he lays out the map, the roadmap on how to pray, what it means to be a Jesus follower, and what it means to interact with the Creator God. And it's likely that Jesus taught this prayer many times, over and over. And here, it's in contrast. He's putting this prayer in contrast to the way the world around them prays. The religious world, the hypocritic religious leaders that they see praying on the sidewalks, praying out in open. And then also the greater Roman world around them and how they're approaching this aspect of contacting and communicating with deity. So Matthew 6:9 says, so pray this way, our Father in heaven, may your name be honored. And I'm reading out of the NET, which, just bear with. May your name be honored. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's dive into this. Our Father who art in heaven. Let's just stop right for the first word, our. And I'm not going to do this for the whole thing. You know, I just saying things like that, and I'll get some of us antsy people on edge. But let's look at this first word, our. It's the plural. It's this word, himon, which is the plural of the word ego. And I think right at the start, we see in this roadmap, we may be taking a different road than we might ordinarily be taking. This roadmap may be different than our daily drive or our intermittent journeys in prayer. It starts as us, our Father who are in heaven. The Lord's Prayer and his roadmap is at its very start a challenge to the hyper-individualism that we seem to have found ourselves into. Our culture is obsessed with self. And we, in turn, as creatures of our world, we tend to look at our relationship with God and prayer and our spiritual lives through in much the same way. And I got to say, this to me is a real exciting aspect to this. There is a real dangerous, claustrophobic, lonely selfishness that we can get ourselves into. The whole world around us, it centers on what you're experiencing, what you're feeling, what you're needing. And this prayer, again, is a roadmap. And one of the first steps is to confront our small, cramped self and get out into a bigger world of God's kingdom. It speaks of belonging, our Father, not some distant deity, but our Father. And so we have this definition of this, the definition of the relationship with the Creator God. Father, pater, or the Hebrew would be, or the Aramaic would be, Abba. This is the Abba Father that Romans talks about. This is what Jesus talks about, to call God our Abba Father. And that term Abba is kind of hard to translate. It's not, it's more familiar, it would be more familiar than dad, and maybe slightly less familiar than daddy. So it may come, regardless, it's a familiar term. It's an intimate term. It's a unique relationship. And this is a unique relationship we see reflected in a natural relationship with a child and their father, a child and their parent. Kids have a natural love for their moms and dads. And I would say, as a grandfather of 12 kids, I find myself the recipient of unmerited love from these guys. As a matter of fact, there's times, here's what you got to understand. There's something wrong with children. They attribute to the fathers and the grandfathers all sorts of things that we never did. I've had my kids say, oh, I remember Dad used to take care of us when we were sick. He used to build us a fortress of pillows and cuddle us around the bed. Never did it. I think that was Vicky. But for some reason, they attribute all this good stuff to me. And they'll come in the door. Vicky's taking care of everybody. The grandkids, she gives them food. She takes care of them, takes them on walks, takes them to the park. I'm on my computer. They come in, Papa! And they just come running to me. I don't know what that is. Other than it's just a natural drive toward this father figure. And kids believe in the goodness of a father. They're drawn to it. I asked my daughter Jane the other day, or my granddaughter Jane. I said, I look at her and I like to ask her questions like this. Why do I love you so much? She looks at me, she says, you're my papa. And you know, that's true. There's really no other, I mean, it's because we're connected that way. And that's the connection that that Jesus is saying we have with the Father. He's Abba Father. The terrible thing about this now is there's an utter tragedy that's inherent when this relationship goes wrong. And this, we in this world are all very close to this tragedy, where the very thing that's meant to be a natural blessing could go wrong or distorted, and even to the point of abuse. And this distorts something very fundamental in our humanity. But I think the roadmap is restoring that. The roadmap is there to restore this, that we understand that we do have and it may be for a lot of us who had distant fathers. I had a distant father. I love my dad. I don't know why. I just loved him. And he was a very distant father. But God has taught me a new type of father. Your earthly father does not define that. It shouldn't. And we need to watch out for that. This relationship has a distinct form, one of a child who belongs to a father. And so what does that relationship feel and look like? I remember one time I was at my Young Life Leader. My Young Life Leader, Dave Worthen, passed away. And I just attended his memorial. I got to speak at his memorial. His people said, Dave wanted you to preach the gospel, so I preached the gospel on behalf of Dave, which is always an awesome thing. It's a little awkward, you know, his neighbors and everybody. You know, but if he wants to make it happen, I'm going to go at it and get it happening. I remember sitting around in a what we called a campaigners meeting, which was a discipleship meeting. And we would always do stuff like, we'd just show up at his house on a Friday night. We'd say, hey, let's go camp out at Dave's house. And we'd pitch tents in his front yard. And then in the morning, when he would find us out there, we'd say, hey, when's breakfast? And so we'd all go to his house for breakfast. And what? No bacon? You know, but he'd make us pancakes or whatever he had. And we'd sit around and talk about God. And I remember one time he was teaching us about prayer. And he was teaching us about, you know, how we can come to God. And, you know, so we're all praying. And I remember one of my buddies, he just kind of kicked back and he goes, hey, Big JC. And I thought to myself, that's not quite right, is it? I mean, I was a young convert. I thought, there's something strange about that. I couldn't put my finger on it. But I realized after a while, and my young life leader, Dave, he was very patient with all of us. There are big JCs and everything else. But, you know, the thing I realized, we're talking about the Creator God, the judge of the world. And I don't know if Big JC is really putting our finger on it. It's a close relationship, but it's close and full of respect. You're talking to someone who knows you. You're talking to someone who made you. And like with your father, this is the same thing. You're talking to someone who knows you. You're talking to someone who made you. You're talking to someone who knows how life works generally. At least that's what it's supposed to be. And how you work. Our parents know our brokenness, our propensities, our darkness. And our Heavenly Father knows what we're going through, what really motivates us. And he knows what kind of games we're playing. This, I think, is significant. When you say our Father, you're talking to someone who knows you. He knows the games you play. Just like with your kids, you know the games they're playing. They think they're being so clever. I remember one time I was being clever with the Lord down at Carkeek Park. I used to, as a young Christian, I used to go on these walks. Because my pastor, Wayne, would go on these big, long prayer walks. I thought, okay, that's a spiritual thing to do. That's certainly going to impress God. And so I would bring my Bible, and I'd walk through this area, and I'd just pray. Well, really, I'd try to pray, but you know how it works. Pray, get distracted, look at the trees, do this, sing a Beatles song, whatever it is. And I brought my Dietrich Bonhoeffer book, Cost of Discipleship. And to this day, I can't understand that book. But I love the cover. It looks so spiritual. And I got to put together a list of books that I've never read that have ministered to me tremendously by their cover and title. God Has a Name by John Mark Comer. Love Covers is another one that I remember. And this one, Cost of Discipleship. Couldn't understand a word of it, but I know that there was a cost of discipleship. I knew it was very spiritual. So I brought my books down there, and I sat in the bench down there at Carkeek Park. And my mind just kept wandering off, and I was singing oblah-di, oblah-da, or whatever it is. And I kept kind of reining it in, like, oh, God, forgive me. I want to concentrate. I want to be a disciple. And I felt like the Lord spoke to me, saying, Craig, knock it off. I know this game. Sing oblah-di, oblah-da. I mean, I really feel like this was a revelation. I wouldn't build a church on it or anything, but I think this was a word from me. The Lord just says, knock it off. You're not impressing anybody. Sing this song. And I felt his love for me just coming. I love you. Go ahead and sing. And I felt this sweet communion with the Lord. The Lord knows our games. Amen. So, you know, ask yourself. I'm really leaning into this front part of this thing. And it will speed up, I promise. You know, and probably by 3 o'clock we'll be out of here, so nothing to worry about. Who is God to you? And who are you to him? Maybe you need to reaffirm and get back on the roadmap. Because maybe emotionally it's more like, our boss who art in heaven, or our distant deity who is in heaven, or their Father who art in heaven. It's our Father. Our Father who art in heaven. And I think I encourage you to dig down into what you're feeling, what you're thinking about that. And then he goes on to these three, what I would say, three mays. May your name be honored, or in the older versions, hallowed be your name. And in my roadmap of prayer, I've always seen this as a stop sign. To take a moment and to note how awesome God is. This name that we're talking about, that Jesus is saying, you know, hallowed be your name. This is Yahweh, the name of the eternal God, our Father. And so what I try to do when I do this, when I pray, is just to take a moment to just really muse on and honor the greatness of God and his name. I could do this for about 15 seconds straight now that I've been practicing for years. Some of us, we just don't have a lot of muscle in this way. And we need to develop more, amen? Sustained worship of the Lord. I'm at church, I'm dedicated to worship. I'm a worship leader. I don't know if you knew that. I'm a worship leader. And but I always have had a hard time worshiping because I'm just so scatterbrained. And I know a lot of us are, okay? Here's my tip for you. You may not like all the songs, but worship the Lord in one of them. Certainly could do that with one. And then every morning when you're praying, take a moment out. See if you can spend 10, 15, I mean, if you can command your mind longer, then God bless you. But just muse on the greatness of God. Now, Jesus' name, may your name be honored. Hallowed be your name. Jesus' name has got some real promotional problems today. I don't know who's in charge of the promotion, but they're doing a darn bad job. They should be fired. That's us, okay? But God's not going to fire us. That's the weird thing. And you know, in his time, there's two ways that this worked out as far as God, his people, and his name. Romans 24 says, therefore, 24. For just as it is written, the name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And he was speaking of his people, Israel. And this is the one real tragic thing that can happen. And then, but Jesus says in Matthew 5, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before people so that they can see your good deeds and give honor to your Father in heaven. So we have, as we're praying this, we're praying that we would honor his name and that his name would be honored in our world. And we are a part of that. When we ask that, we're a part of the answer to that prayer. That God's name would be honored. And I find that that's very convicting because it means a lot of times that my relationship with my neighbors and my people around me is just I need to humble myself and I need to change. May your kingdom come. Again, this kingdom. This is something that I think it's very easy for the United States in particular, Americans, to just gloss over, okay? Mainly because we don't have a king. We don't live in a kingdom. As a matter of fact, I was talking to one of my friends, Zeddy from Uganda, and we were talking about COVID response. And all the churches had different COVID responses. You know, people did different things, right? And he said, oh no, in Uganda, we all did this. And I said, well, here, we were told to do this. But then, you know, as Americans, half of us rebelled, essentially. We threw the tea into the, it was not the Boston Tea Party, it was a Boston mask party, okay? Because in us, we don't have a king like that, right? We're all these radical individuals. And We don't understand a kingdom. We don't understand the reign of Jesus. Now, by saying this, your kingdom come, we join in with the longing for it to be realized on this earth at the return of Jesus. We join in with that longing. And yet we see the world today in Matthew or in Psalm 2, David is saying, why do the nations rebel? Why are the countries devising plots that will fail? The kings of the earth form a united front. The rulers collaborate against the Lord and his anointed king. They say, let us tear off the shackles that they've put on us. Let us free ourselves from their ropes. And this is this view of God's rule that they want to cast off. And, you know, this is the state of the world. You know, a lot of people are making a lot of this, the Olympics deal, the opening ceremony, and even drawing correlations to it be a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And this one particular picture seems like that's the case. It is, whatever it is an expression of throwing off the lordship of God, the rightful lordship of God over our planet. And we have to see it. Now, I get bummed. I get brokenhearted. I even get depressed when I see the state of the world. You see the powers of the world, the social powers, the technocrats, the commercial, political structures being fueled by lust, power, greed, and control. And you see it on both sides. And, you know, you may not have this cynical view of the world, but like I do, or David did, but we got to see that the world is at its basis. It's rejecting the rightful rule of God. The roadmap here is to look out on the world around us, this broken, dark world at times, and say, your kingdom come, your will be done. Your kingdom come to this place. God, may your kingdom come. I love looking out in my house. I can look out in my front yard and across the street, and I say, God, your kingdom come. And someday, I like to envision that someday when Jesus comes back, and what that might mean. What might, how the creation, who Paul says, it's groaning to suffer, it's groaning and suffering the child, the groans of childbirth until now, waiting eagerly, it's freedom from corruption, the glory of the freedom of the children of God. What will that look like? And I long for that, and I imagine that. But I know that in part, what we're praying here is for this to happen in some sense, some lesser sense probably, but some real sense today, that God's kingdom would come into my neighborhood on earth, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The reign of King Jesus. Now, I love this passage in Mark 1:15. We talked about this on the Mexico trip, that a lot of times when we think about the gospel, we have an idea of the gospel that may not quite be all of what the gospel is. In Mark 1:15, Jesus says, it's before he died, before he rose. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What's the gospel? That the kingdom of God had come. That Jesus comes and he's beginning to dismantle this world, the world power. And we got to pray for that. We got to pray that this kingdom of Jesus, through his church, through us, would begin to move out into all the earth. We're never going to be able to create a new heavens, new earth. But we are as ambassadors into this world to bring a sense of his kingdom to this world. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, prayer is lining yourself up with God's program. Notice none of this is about you. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not about you. And up to this point, it's not about your needs at all. And seeing this prayer of Jesus as our roadmap, our prayers should be lining up with God's will, that he wants us to be lined up with his kingdom movement in this world. And this is not just something that we pray for. This is something we enlist ourselves into. Through his Spirit, bringing some of heaven to earth. That should be our objective. Amen? His kingdom, his ways, his love, his justice. To the earth. This earth. To Bellevue. To your job, your school, your work, your art, your music, and your neighborhood. And if you're a note taker, I'd like to ask you, what would that look like this week for you? As we pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and then in faith to live this out, what would that look like in specific actions? Maybe one specific action that God would put on your heart this morning. I mean, I don't want to make it so broad that we don't really have any sort of sense of how might we live this out? Maybe for you, there's some specific way that he might put on your heart that you might live out this yearning for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And here's the part where we get to ask for stuff. But note this. This is even a bigger stinger. Firstly, it's still in the plural. He's talking about from the midst of a community. Yeah, I'll just leave that alone for... But and I do imagine that this prayer doesn't make sense to me. Okay? Because when I'm praying for my daily bread, I've almost already run through two types of bread by that time. I've got some sourdough, and then maybe I've got a bagel. Then I'm praying this. I go, daily bread, already done. Okay, let's close off. But this prayer has probably been vital to people on the edge throughout the history of the world, and still is today. And what can we make of this? I think one thing it tells me is that we ought to be thankful for all the provision we have. Daily bread? Hourly bread. That's how I look at bread. Hourly bread. God is giving me, I have access. Think of the food in our cupboards, the access we have to all sorts of food. We are so filthy rich. We dare not be in the place where we're just asking for more, more, more. Adjust our lifestyle to this prayer rather than adjusting our prayer to match and exceed our lifestyle. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. This is clearly about a moral debt. I mean, I know that it is applied in different times, even in my life, to financial debts. But I think it's basically the gist of this is moral debt. Now, let me explain a moral debt. Vicky and I were in San Francisco in 84. Is that right, Vic? When the big earthquake happened in San Francisco. 87, there we go. Thank you. Oh, really? Okay. Were you down there in San Francisco? Okay, same thing. We're in a hotel at a youth workers' convention. We're in a hotel. And Vicky wanted to go into this elevator. Oh, no, I wanted to go to the elevator to go to our room. And Vicky wanted to look at these pamphlets, these wretched pamphlets that they put in every hotel lobby with all trips to see the sea lions and, you know, that kind of thing. I don't think any guy in this room has ever looked at these things. But every woman has extensively looked at these things and collected them. Vicky was doing that. I go, honey, come on. The elevator had come. And me, if the elevator comes, that's just as good as God saying, this is your time to go. You know? So she's going, okay, I just got to get a couple more. I got to get a couple more. And she, by the time she comes over, it's closed. And I go, I'm hacked off. We've missed God's calling on our lives. And then the weirdest thing, you know, I've never been in a real big earthquake like that. The thing started moving this way, the whole floor. And the bar, which was filled with just bottles and glasses, just explodes. And then we look out the door, and I think he's still over collecting brochures at this point. We look at the door, and it seems like there's waves that we could see. So I could see the opening of the doors here, and I could see half of them, and then not again. And so I just start booking out. Whoa! And as I get toward the doors, I turn back and go, Vicky! Okay. That was a moral failure. That was a moral debt that I live with myself to this day. I laugh at it now, but the moral debt was to take care of her first, right? Right? I was like George Costanza getting out of that apartment during the fire, you know, pushing everybody away. We did get out of there. I impatiently waited for her to catch up as we were going out the door. But it was a moral debt that I believe she's forgiven me for. Sometimes it's translated, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. And this is so important. Sin is the great destroyer of life. I bet all of us here can trace any suffering that we've experienced. There's rare exceptions. But let's just say most of the suffering in our lives to sin. Either ours, most likely ours, but also to others. Sin is the thing that destroys life. And sin is a vastly important issue to deal with. Oscar Wilde said this, "There is no sin except stupidity," to which I think, that's stupid. Chesterton said, "Original sin is the only doctrine that's been empirically validated by 2,000 years of human history." This is the one thing that we can't possibly doubt in our culture, that sin exists. And sin does exist. But what we have from the scriptures is this amazing truth. And you know, mark this one, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, I really want to challenge you to not go through your life carrying the burden of sin. This is one of the things that Jesus came to set you free from. You can go, get with the Lord, get honest with him about your sin. I think that's one of the main things that it says confess our sins. Confess them. Stop hiding. Bring it into the open before God. And he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And, you know, this is going to change your life. This is an absolute life changer. The whole world wants this. And it's offered in Christ. And once we've experienced this life-altering forgiveness, it's the logical right next step to extend forgiveness to those around us. And that's my second challenge here. In this particular, I've got all manner of this stuff here. But when you're spending time with the Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's a fork in the road for us. Will we forgive? And for some of us, it's definitely harder than others. Some of us experience horror that, I mean, the world around us would say, well, you have a right to hold this and to hold this against this person. I'm afraid Jesus doesn't say that. Forgiveness is the path that this roadmap lays out for us. Is there someone in your life that needs forgiving? And he says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the oddest part to me. It's both the oddest and the most helpful part. I mean, why would God lead us? I don't have time nor brain power to even get into this. I do find myself saying, God, keep me from temptation. Keep me from trouble. Okay, that's my exegesis on that. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is added by later manuscripts, but I think it's awesome. So I will say it's the great crescendo of declaration and worship. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It is this declaration and worship and a repudiation again of self. And again, in the States, I think we might miss something crucial because we don't understand what a king is, what a kingdom is. This kingdom of Jesus is a very real kingdom. It was inaugurated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is a thing. It's a political power. It's a real kingdom. It's not just some sort of spiritual hallmark sentiment. This is a real kingdom. It was proclaimed in the place where another real kingdom had its own savior and its own lord named Caesar. And it went out and so, as a minority belief and changed the world about the real kingdom of Jesus. This real kingdom, I'm going to really try to tidy this up here, okay? We live in a world with, notice this, I was listening to Russell Brand, I don't know if you know who this is, a commentator, who's recently come to Christ, which is amazing, since I wrote this, this illustration down here. But he was talking about how there are two different worlds on our planet. There's one world that looks at the other world as a source of all problems, and they see themselves as being the answer to all the problems. And there's this other world that is, and they work at the same places. They work at Starbucks, they go to Boeing, the whole thing, and they see this part of the world as a source of all problems and evil, and that they are the answer. This, the two completely opposite worlds, two completely opposite kingdoms. Let's make it more confusing. There's three kingdoms. One that's distinct from those two, and that's the kingdom of God. That's the real kingdom. That's the kingdom that Jesus is pulling in, that actually sits and resides in a sense of judgment and a critique of these two kingdoms, because we're not a part of those kingdoms. Our primary kingdom is, our citizenship is with heaven. Amen? So we've got to, we've, for yours is the king, Jesus. That's our party. Primarily, that's our party, and yours is the power. What's the source of power that you're depending on? I noticed recently that electric cars are, you know, everyone wants to get an electric car, right? I ran into Tesla, hated it. It's mainly just because of the doorknob. The doorknob, it was undoable. I could not hold a coffee in my hand and open the door. Not a possible, never going to be a car for me. But I noticed recently, there's a lot of talk that electric cars are out, hydrogen's coming in. And so like you invest yourself, I think, well, I'm going to get everything electric. Everything in my life's electric. Then they're going to shut off electric, you know, and then everything has to be hydrogen. I have to get my new hydrogen iPhone. You know, I'm not sure what does the future hold. The power I'm depending on is Jesus. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. I love that. And the world has been changed by the power of God. And the last amen here is this, and yours is the glory, which is this word doxa, means illuminated, highly esteemed. It's let me just go to this. Who do you esteem the most? And I think we need, this prayer marks it out for us, that we choose, we say, we esteem you. And who do you crave the most esteem from? These are important questions. I might have discussed this principle before with you, but I think it's worth making note of again. There's this term, there's this psychological principle called the looking glass self, and I'm going to describe it here and how it applies to glory. It has three parts to it. And an individual in a social situation imagines how they appear to other people. This happened with all of us as we walked into church today. This is part of being human. An individual in a social situation imagines how they appear to others. That's probably why some of you guys put on a nice shirt and, you know, whatever. Well, some of you not, but most of you did. Here's where it gets tricky. That individual imagines the other's judgment of their appearance. Okay? If that's not as psycho enough for you, the third step. The individual develops feelings about themselves in response to those perceived judgments. This is a thing that is a principle in psychology that we just know is true. And what it really comes down to is the person that you respect most and you esteem most, the person you would have this sense of awe and glory toward, how you feel about them and how they feel about you is going to be the thing that affects you most. How they look at you. Okay, like I walk in here and I think, okay, this actually happened this morning. I look in here, I go, yeah, you know, the yellow shirt, it's a little much. But I'm liking it, okay? And then I got my pants on, because I don't preach in shorts. It's just weird, it's a weird thing. But my shoes. I knew I was winning with these shoes. Now, most of you older folks probably didn't realize it. But I had one of the youth group kids go, whoa, the shoes. And I thought, yeah. I esteem this young man, and he made me feel real good. It's going to make me buy more of these shoes. See, this is this looking glass self. You not only perceive yourself, but the person who are important to you. Like, everybody has some sort of perception of me. I don't really care. I'm too old to care. I shop at Costco now, right, for most of my clothes. But you walk in, you think about how people are perceiving you, and then you make a value judgment on that, and then you let it affect you. You know the person who loves you most, who esteems you the highest, is God, is Jesus, Yahweh, your God. And that, if we grab hold of that, I mean, this is why Instagram is so insidious. This is why TikTok, and YouTube for all of us old people is so terrible, because we're letting people who don't care about us weigh in on what they feel about us. And we care about that. We say, are you going to like this? Oh, these people like this, so they think this. And it forms ourselves. It's terrible, because these people don't care about you. What does God feel about you? And this prayer is this roadmap to get us into the place we say, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory. And we kind of put ourselves into that place. And you know what happens at that point? We move from glory to glory. The world is crushing. But God, and especially in this prayer, is leading us to glory, leading us to great, you know, I don't know, glory is an interesting word to describe, but it's good. Amen. Now that's the way to end a sermon. It's like Chuck Smith. Okay, that's it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your ways. Lord, we do. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that when they get jammed up, when they get stuck, they would remember your words to your disciples. Pray then in this way. We'd come to you, Father. We realize the kingdom of heaven. We realize how great you are. Holiness. Hallowed be your name. Lord, we do long for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Lord, thank you for all your provision that has gone way over the top for us, Lord. Help us to be generous. Help us to be part of your kingdom's movement to to meet the needs of those around us. Lord, help us to deal honestly with our sin and to forgive others. Lord, keep us out of trouble. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Forever and ever. Amen.